All right, so if you have your Bibles, Second Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin, let's begin reading in verse 16. So Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the Word of God says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." By the way, when he talks here about the power of the coming of the Lord, that we're talking about prophecy here, something that is future. They had already seen, Peter had already seen the Lord. He was there. He saw him. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And after 40 days, he ascended to heaven. And the promise was given that as you have seen him go into heaven, he will come down. And so Jesus is coming back. You believe that? He is coming back. All right. We can trust his word. And so they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So that is at His baptism. Remember early on, we might say that it was the moment where He was anointed for the ministry. That's His public ministry started from that moment forward. "And this voice which came from heaven," that's at the baptism, "we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Now here he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's those events. We have the ascension to heaven. Early on, we have the voice at His baptism from the Father. And then we have at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of the Lord. And all of those were wonderful events. By the way, they heard the voice of the Father at His baptism. Certain disciples were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory of the Lord. The disciples saw when Jesus ascended up on high. Remember, they were gazing up into heaven. And all of those things, they were eyewitnesses. That's a powerful testimony, right? An eyewitness of those things. But he says, verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Wow, that's pretty powerful. You mean, so we heard the voice at the baptism, we saw Him in His glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw Him ascend up into heaven, but there's something that is more sure than those things. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I want you to notice the expression we find in verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And so, I would like to speak briefly this morning on methods of Bible interpretation. Methods of Bible interpretation. Why do different Bible students arrive at different eschatological position? Eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. And so why do people come to different positions on this specific doctrine? Well, we have to say that the difference is found in the method that is employed to interpret the Bible. In other words, let me put it this way. I believe, and sometimes people, when they look at people who teach a different position on the doctrine of the last things, often what they'll do is they'll attack a person's character. They'll say, well, that person is just an idiot, or they're lying and they know they're lying. And I really don't believe that's so. I believe that there may be many people who have a different position than I do that take that position in sincerity. Now, how do they arrive at a different conclusion? Well, they're going to arrive at a different conclusion because they interpret the Bible differently. So we have to have this in mind. So I want to speak here on, and by the way, this is not every school, but there are different schools of Bible interpretation. In other words, there are people who come to the Scripture and they interpret it differently. Now, although there are many methods that people use to interpret the Bible, we can narrow it down to two basic schools of interpretation. The two basic schools, and by the way, in those two basic schools, there's a lot of branches all off of them. But there's two basic schools. The first one, let me deal with the first one, is the allegorical method of interpretation. The allegorical method of interpretation. What is that? This method of interpretation interprets the Bible, which is a literary text, and regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, more profound sense. In other words, when they come to the Scripture, they do not look at it in a literal way. They look at it as an allegorical way. In other words, they spiritualize. They're looking for a secondary meaning, for a more profound meaning. And they're not taking the Scripture at their face value. They're looking for something deeper in all the text. Let me give you some of those who interpret the Bible this way. Fritz writes, he says, according to this method, the literal and historical sense of Scripture is completely ignored, and every word and event is made an allegory of some kind, either to escape theological difficulties or to maintain certain peculiar religious views. You see, the literal and historical sense of Scripture is discounted. The emphasis is placed primarily on a secondary, deeper meaning so that the original words or events have little or no significance. You see, the allegorical method interprets the prophecy or the prophetic portions of Scripture often as being symbolic rather than literal. Okay, so let me give you this way. Now, by the way, there are allegories in the Bible. But we interpret the Bible allegorically when the text says, indicates that it is an allegory. And we'll look at some of the examples. Let me give you some of the founders of the allegorical method of interpretation. Origen. He lived between AD 185 and 254. That's pretty early after the time of Christ, very early. He was one of what we refer to as the chief fathers of the allegorical method of interpretation. And here's what he claimed. Now pay attention to what he said. He says this: the Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. Now think about that mindset, Origen. The Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You do not need to allegorize that. You just take it at face value. You don't have to look for some deeper meaning. What does that really mean? It doesn't really mean anything. It means Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't come to God but through Christ. That's simple. You don't have to look for some deeper, more spiritual meaning. Well, what did Jesus really mean by that? That's a dangerous thing to do. Now, Origen promoted that. Dwight Pentecost said in his book on this method, he said, it would seem that the purpose of the allegorical method is not to interpret Scripture, but to pervert the true meaning of Scripture, albeit under the guise of seeking a deeper, more spiritual meaning. See, and we have to be dangerous, you know, we have to be careful. You remember the Athenians? They couldn't wait to hear and to find out something new. Give me what is below the surface. Give me something I haven't heard before. Give me something that I can't read for myself. Give me something deeper. You see, that's a dangerous thing, but often people buy into that. But often what you find is, by the way, that's how many sects begin. You have to have some guru, some teacher who says, well, you can't know the Scriptures without me. Because I understand the deeper meaning. You can't find it out for yourself. So you need me. And that's often employed by those who interpret the Bible in an allegorical way. Many people do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say, well, it doesn't mean was God, it means was a God. No. You don't have to seek for a different meaning than what the text says. Just accept the text. Now, why is this method of interpretation dangerous? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First of all, I believe it harms the Scriptures. You see, when using the allegorical method of interpretation, the Scriptures are harmed because the common regular meaning of words is disregarded. It further opens the door to all kinds of speculation. The hidden meaning is always sought after above the simplicity of the text itself. Now, let me give you some examples, because we know that there are pictures, there are images, there are allegories in the Bible, but the Bible itself gives us justification to do that. For example, when the children in Exodus received the manna from heaven, there is a spiritual significance to that. How do we know that? Because Deuteronomy chapter 8 gives us the reason. God says, I gave you manna in the wilderness so that ye might learn not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So there was a significance to the manna. It was not just to feed them physically. Deuteronomy tells us later there was a spiritual significance to the manna. You see, we come to the spiritual understanding because the Bible gives us justification to come to a spiritual understanding. We do not arbitrarily make that call. Now, and by the way, the greater significance of the manna is that Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. You see, and he said that in John chapter 8. And so when we think about the manna, was that a physical provision for them? Yes, but there's a spiritual significance to that. How do we know that? Because Deuteronomy says so. And the greater significance to that, the greater spiritual understanding of the manna, is that Jesus is our manna who came down from heaven and who satisfies our needs. You see, the scripture itself says, gives us the opportunity to go from just the literal to go to say, well, what's the picture? What's the shadow of this? And so, but if you just say that if everything has to be allegorized and it is arbitrary to the Bible student, it reduces the scripture to what seems reasonable to the interpreter. Well, that's what I think. That's my opinion. That's what I understand. And so it harms the scripture. It also, the allegorical method, it elevates man above the scriptures. You see, under the allegorical method of the basic authority in interpretation ceases to be the scriptures. Who is the authority? The man who looks at the scriptures. And we must not accept that. We must only accept the scripture to be authoritative, not the man who has the deeper meaning. He has no authority. The scripture has the authority. You see, the mind of the interpreter, if the allegorical method is always employed, the mind of the interpreter is the authority and not God's word. You see, as a result, the interpretation may then be twisted by the interpreter's doctrinal position. You see, often people, they say, well, I have a position. So therefore, when I come to certain scripture, it can't mean this. So, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. So when they read John 1:1, they can't believe it. Why? Because they already have a doctrinal position. So they have to somehow say, well, that's not what it really means. You see, you always have to do that with the allegorical method. It gives you a basis to whenever there's something you don't like in the Bible, you can claim that you have some special revelation from God, that this, it doesn't really mean this, it means something else. So, it elevates man above the scriptures. Man becomes the authority and not the scripture itself. It takes away the authority from the scriptures. There's a third thing that it does. So, it not only harms the scriptures, it elevates man above the scriptures, but thirdly, it renders the scriptures ineffective. You see, the reader is left without any means by which the conclusions of the interpreter may be tested. In other words, when we interpret the Bible, the way we interpret the Bible should always be consistent so that the person who is listening has a way to test the interpretation. But if you interpret the Bible allegorically and the one who interprets the Bible is the authority, there's no way to test. There's no way to find out whether that is true or not, because it is left to his whims, his ideas, and his mind. And so, this opens, by the way, the door to uncontrolled imagination and speculation. It empties words of their plain and obvious meaning. and they become, words become irrelevant. And so it leaves us without any basis on which interpretation may be tested. The allegorical method of interpretation takes true interpretation, or makes the true interpretation of Scripture impossible. Then no one can know anything unless you have some guy who knows everything, somehow, of his own whims and ideas. So that is the allegorical method of interpretation. By the way, there are allegories in the Bible. There are parables. There are many of those. But we interpret them when the Scripture itself gives us justification to do so. For example, when you think about prophecy, a lot of times people like to read through the book of Revelation. And sometimes there are things that are literal in the book of Revelation, things that are not literal. But there's always an indication when it's not literal. And I saw a beast as it was. That's an indication. So in other words, there are things we read in Revelation that we have no concept of today. What is that? Well, the Bible doesn't, since we have no concept of it, the Bible said, well, it's like, it looks like this. Well, it's like, it is, it was as locust, but when it's described, it's not locust. It doesn't look like locust, but that's the only description he has for it. And so when we think about, the Bible, if there is no indication in the Scriptures that this is a picture, that it is an allegory, or that it is an image, it's like Jesus when he said, when John the Baptist called Herod, "Thou fox." Well, that's obvious. He was not a literal fox. Correct? But we understand that. But he's the way he's speaking gives us justification. Well, that's not, to be understood in the literal sense, he's not really a fox. But we find those things in the Scriptures. We are not the arbiters. The Scriptures itself gives us the justification. Now, let's talk about the literal method of interpretation, which is different from the allegorical method. This method gives each word, the same exact meaning it would have in the normal, ordinary, customary usage. Whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking, this method is also called the grammatical historical method. The meaning, and by the way, often religions through the centuries always claim that the common people could not know God's word for themselves. They had to listen to some monk, bishop, pope, authority over them, who would tell them what it means, because they couldn't find that out for themselves. You see, they haven't been recognized, or they haven't been trained. And the truth is, the Bible is so simple. That's why there was a passion to get the Bible in the English language. Many attempts before we got the King James Bible, many of the people were martyred, burned at the stake, drowned, because they tried to get the Bible into the common tongue of the people. They believe that the people can understand the Bible. Why? Because it's literal. It's plain. It's common. And people can understand it. So this is important with regards to church history. You see, the meaning is to be determined both by grammatical and historical considerations. In other words, when the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What the verse really means is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what that means. By the way, there's no difference between the first mention and the second mention. In other words, it can be, you don't have to look for something deeper, something mystical in there. No, it means what it says. It means what it says. But also we've taken into account the historical consideration, the context. You know, sometimes we come to certain scriptures and we try to interpret the scriptures in our current customs. Well, that's not the customs then. And so we have to have an understanding of not just the grammar, but also the historical context of where the grammar is found as well. And we'll talk about that. Here is the how Ram defines this method. The customary, socially acknowledged designation of a word is the literal meaning of that word. The literal meaning of a word is the basic, customary, social designation of that word. The spiritual or mystical meaning of a word or expression is one that arises after the literal designation and is dependent upon it for its existence. You see, the normal meaning of sentences is the normal approach to all languages. This method is the only sane and safe check on the imaginations of men. You see, God has revealed His truth through normal human language. He has made Himself known through normal human language. I like what Dr. David Cooper said. He said, "When the plain sense of the Scriptures makes common sense, seek no other sense. But take every word at its literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicates otherwise." So always take the Bible at its face value, unless the text says, "Now, here is a parable. Here is a picture, a shadow." You see, the Bible will give us the justification to go into an allegory and to say this is an allegory. Now, why is this method of interpretation correct? We understand that the allegorical method, it harms the Scriptures. It puts man's as the authority over the Scriptures themselves. And it really elevates the mind of man over the plain sense of the Scriptures. Now, why is the literal method, the grammatical historical method of interpretation, the correct one? Well, first of all, because it is grounded in facts and not imagination. You see, this method seeks to establish itself in objective data such as this: grammar, logic, the etymology of words, kind of the history of words, history, geography, archaeology, theology, and all those things. And so those are grounded in facts and not imaginations. By the way, the allegorical method of interpretation was what many of the German higher critics, those who became critical of the Bible, sought to use. In other words, the parting of the Red Sea didn't really happen. It's kind of a cute story to give us a spiritual truth. No, it literally happened. Now, there is spiritual truth in that. Right? In the New Testament, which says they were all baptized as they passed through the Red Sea, so there was a spiritual truth there. But it literally happened. Do you believe that today? If you're a Bible student, you better believe that. It really happened. And so that's literal. We don't need to explain it away. The Bible says that's what happened, and we believe that's what happened. Now, we don't have to, when Jesus did miracle, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He healed the blind man, those are not stories to stir us. Those literally happened. The miracles are real. So the literal method of interpretation is grounded in facts, not imagination. Also, it provides guidance for the interpreter in his interpretation. You see, this method of interpretation exercises a control over the interpretation that experimentation does for the scientific method. In other words, when we approach the Bible, we have to have certain rules that we live by. If we have no rules, you can make the Bible, I've said this, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, if there are no rules. But there are rules. The interpretation has to be able to be tested. In other words, you have to say, "Pastor, how do you come to this conclusion?" And I would say, "Well, here's how I interpret the Bible. And here are the methods that I use. Here is how I determine the meaning of the Scriptures." And then you can take those things and say, "Well, here's the method he uses," and you can come to the exact same conclusion. Why? Because there is a test. There are parameters by which you can assess whether someone comes to the right conclusions. God's Word is the authority, not the interpreter. Not me. The Bible is the authority. See, when I stand on the pulpit, we have the wrong view. It is not I have authority over this. It is the Scripture has authority over me. That's what it is. Now, I can't have a pulpit right here to illustrate that because I can't read the Bible. But this is not me having authority over the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures authoritative. This is very important. We are trying to make the Bible say what God said. Are we simply trying to find out what thus saith the Lord? What thus saith the Lord? This is what God says. And so the literal method of interpretation provides guidance for the interpreter in his interpretation. There's a third thing. It gives great success in opening up the Word of God. You see, it delivers, the literal method of interpretation delivers us from both reason, human reason, and mysticism. Now, there are two extremes there. Reason, human reason. Miracles can't happen. Well, literal method of delivers us from that, from human reason. Miracles can't happen. If I haven't seen somebody raised from the dead, therefore I don't believe that that's true. And so the literal method delivers us from that. So in other words, we don't have to come to the resurrection of Lazarus and say, well, what's the meaning behind that? Because I know it really didn't happen. So what's the spiritual principle we're trying to get out of that? Because we know it didn't really happen. No, it really happened. Now, there is also a spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to communicate. What was it? I am the resurrection and the life. You see? But there's the mysticism, which is really the allegory, is, well, you can't really know all the scriptures. Seek for something deeper, something underneath the surface, something you really can't find out just by reading the plain words. Just go deeper. Go find something in there. And so we want to stay away from both human reason and mysticism. And so an individual does not need to depend upon intellectual training or abilities, nor upon the development of mystical perceptions, but rather upon the understanding of what is written. What is written? Remember what Jesus kept saying to people when he was debating? He would say, "It is written." Remember what he would say to the scribes and Pharisees? "Have ye not read?" Jesus never said, "Didn't you not get the deeper meaning?" He said, "Didn't you read it? Isn't it written?" So, we read here in our text the verse we just read. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see, it is not given unto a select few to understand the Scriptures. All children of God can understand the Scriptures for themselves with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Those who are critical of the literal method, they claim often, well, since you interpret the Bible literally, you neglect the symbols and allegories and those types that are found in God's Word. That's not true. You see, the literal method of interpretation supports a proper understanding of symbols, allegories, and types. You see, all secondary meanings or documents, parables, types, allegories, symbols, depend for their very existence on the previous meaning of the words. You see, this literal method does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types, but if the nature of the sentence demands that there be a type or an allegory or a symbol, the literal method yields to the secondary sense. But the Scripture always indicates that there is a secondary sense. And so those are the two main methods of interpretation. And often those who hold to the allegorical method, by the way, Origen came before Augustine. Augustine is the father of the Roman Catholic Church. What did the Roman Catholic Church do? Well, I mean, to this day, by the way, some of them still have their services in Latin, where the common people still don't understand what's going on. But for a long period of time, what did they do? They kept the word of God away from people. Why? Because the common people could not understand it for themselves. They needed somebody, an authority, a man. And it came down to the priest, but it came down from the authority of the Pope, and they had their councils, and the bishops would meet, cardinals would meet together, and then they would determine what doctrine was, and then they would pass that on to the priest, and the priest would relay that to the people. See, the people can't read the Bible and find that out for themselves. That's why they spend during the Dark Ages a period of 1,500 years when they burned Bibles all throughout Europe. They burned people who possessed Bibles. They drowned them. Why? Because they didn't want people to have a knowledge of the very words of God. And so, by the way, where did that come from? It came from this allegorical method. See, Constantine believed that, well, you have to have some special knowledge from God on the deeper meaning underneath the surface. And the common people, they just can't know that for themselves. And so we need to build a system to tell the people how to find the deeper meaning. That's a dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Now, those who interpret the Bible literally, there are many different groups within that, but the point is, those who interpret the Bible literally do not say, well, there are no types or no parables or no allegories. We say the text itself. We need to be faithful to the text. And when the text indicates that there's an allegory, then we say, here's an allegory for us. Here is a parable. Here is a type. Right? We're going through the book of Exodus. The Passover literally happened. They literally shed the blood of lambs and they literally put their blood on their doorpost. But it's a type. A type of what? Of Christ. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus is our Passover. You see, so we believe that is a type. But we say it's a type because the Scripture tells us it is. Not because... You see, when I went to Exodus 12 at the Passover, I didn't make that up. I didn't make it up, but that's a picture of Christ. The Bible tells us it's a picture of Christ. It's a shadow. It's a type. And so the brazen serpent, all throughout the Old Testament, we have types. But the New Testament says it was a type. It was literal. We interpret literally, but it was a type. And so we bring those together. But it is only the student who interprets the Bible literally who can be faithful when there is a type, to say it is a type. If you interpret the Bible allegorically, you will say that's a type when the Bible doesn't say it's a type. And that's where you enter dangerous ground. And so as Bible students, we want to be faithful as we interpret the Bible, to interpret the Bible literally. I'll just finish with this to give you a brief history of the allegorical method. The allegorical method of interpretation was invented, what I believe to be false teachers, after the apostolic era. So after the time of the apostles, they passed away. Then you have the church fathers, many different church fathers. But there are two concentration of church fathers if you study church history. There are church fathers who were in Alexandria, Egypt. And there are church fathers who were in Antioch. Antioch was where Paul was out of. Okay? Alexandria, Egypt was where many false doctrines came out of. So you have to be careful when you read about church fathers, read where they were from. Okay? The school of the allegorical method was established in Alexandria, Egypt. This school became the headquarters for the allegorical method of interpretation. Egypt, by the way, was a place where false teaching proliferated in this first century after Christ. Clement was the head of the school in Alexandria. Clement corrupted the Christian faith by mixing it with worldly philosophies and allegory. He taught many false doctrines, including Clement was the first one to teach purgatory. Before the Catholic Church even came about, he taught the idea of purgatory. And he believed that most men would eventually be saved, even though Jesus said only a few would be. By the way, do you know what the word Catholic means? It means universal. You see, people go through purgatory, but eventually everybody is saved because they all go through the time of purgatory. Where did that come from? Clement, before the Catholic Church was even formed. After Clement, the head of the school was Origen. Origen was one of the chief fathers of the allegorical method. Though he endured persecution and torture for the cause of Christ under the Roman emperor in AD 205, Origen was filled with heresies. Like Clement, he missed the truth of the Bible through he mixed the truth of the Bible with pagan philosophies. He taught that celibacy was a holy state above marriage. By the way, the Catholic Church wasn't even formed yet, but they adopted that. Contrary to the teaching of the apostles, he taught baptismal regeneration, purgatory, and the preexistence of the human soul. He taught that all men, even Satan and demons, would eventually be saved. He taught that the Holy Spirit was the first creature made by God and denied the full Godhead of Jesus Christ. He did not believe that the Scriptures were wholly inspired by God. Here's what he said. This is Origen. He said, "The Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally." He described the literal meaning of Scripture as bread and encouraged the students to go beyond this to the wine of allegoricalism, whereby one can become intoxicated and transported into the heavenly realms. That's mystical. But that's what he claimed, Origen. Also, then after Origen, so it's Clement, Origen, Augustine, the Roman of the father of Roman Catholicism. Augustine was also a promoter of the allegorical method and also one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. He was exalted as one of the doctors of Rome. Augustine invented the terrible and unbiblical doctrine of the Inquisition, which killed hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. That Inquisition was used by the Catholic Inquisition against Bible believers for more than 1,000 years. Neander, a German historian, said, "Augustine's teaching contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition." Augustine instigated fierce persecution against Bible-believing Donatists, who were striving to maintain biblical purity. He taught that the sacraments, such as baptism, were means of salvation. He taught that Mary did not commit sin. He was one of the fathers of infant baptism. He claimed that unbaptized infants were lost and called all who rejected infant baptism infidels and cursed. No wonder the Roman Catholic Church killed everybody who didn't baptize their children. He also exalted the authority of the church over the Scriptures. Matthew Allen, in his history book, he says, through Augustine Origen, allegorical hermeneutics became the backbone of medieval interpretation of the Bible, which brought about the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, when the Protestant denominations, such as the Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, and those like that, broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, one of the errors they brought with them was the allegorical method of interpretation. I say all this to say this. The product of the allegorical method was not good. And I still believe today it is not good. Because here, if you believe certain things about the Bible, it will dictate your behavior. So we have to go back and say, how do we come to those beliefs? And we have to make sure that we keep ourselves in check. We can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. But I believe, how do people come to different conclusions? You know, you read the book of Revelation, and people say, well, this means this. Other people say it means this. How do they arrive at that? It's the way they interpret the Scriptures. So we have to interpret the Bible literally. Now, certainly, this Sunday school class, I'm not going to go over through all the principles of Bible interpretation. And perhaps we'll have a class on that in the Bible Institute. I think that'll be helpful. But this is Bible. But I do want to give us a foundation. As we move here into the doctrine of the last things, we need to know that what we believe is based on a literal method of interpretation. And that I'm going to say, well, we don't come to this conclusion. We believe that the millennium kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, we believe it is literal. It will literally happen. And I'll show you why. A lot of Bible teachers believe that that is allegorical. That's just, it's just spiritual. It's not going to literally happen. They actually believe that right now we are in the millennium kingdom, and that we have to usher in the kingdom of Christ. No, the world's getting worse and worse. But how do they arrive at that? Because of the way they approach the Scriptures.
And so, by the way, I believe that many people who come to those conclusions, I believe they're sincere. They believe that the way they interpret the Bible is right. I'm just saying I think it's a dangerous way to approach the Bible. And it doesn't yield consistent results over time. Because then somebody else can come and say, well, I have a deeper meaning than this guy's deeper meaning. And it's never ending. And so let's just have the Bible as our authority, right?